roots springing up and causing trouble, and through him any become defiled, and see to it that no one becomes an immoral person or a godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We looked at that last week, and the necessity for us to strengthen our hands, make straight feet paths, and so on, and pursue peace. Now, we looked at several passages that talked about strengthening the hands, the ways to do that, that we can strengthen ourselves, praying for one another, encouraging one another. That's a great way. If you need strength yourself, encourage someone else, and that actually will bring you strength. By believing, resting on, and living in God's promises, by being in His Word and proclaiming Jesus to others, God will do it Himself. He will strengthen you, and believe that. Taking up the full armor of God, giving thanks to God, doing good, and finally, in determining. You know, in Hebrews, he said, you must strengthen yourselves. And it's not just sit back and let God do it, but there needs to be some determination that we are going to get through this thing by trusting in Him. And the conclusion of that phrase, that passage then was, by pursuing peace, and that was that's the command, that's the participle, we purposely reject any creeping notions of bitterness, and we keep the long goal in mind, keeping the focus on Him and where we're going with this thing, and changing your mind or repenting while you still have the opportunity. So there's a strengthening your listless hands by making straight paths and by pursuing peace with everyone in holiness. And then he says in Hebrews 12:18, for you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire. Now, I have to confess, I don't know how this is, but for the last 20 years, I have read this verse completely wrong. I put a double negative in this thing, and it wasn't until this week when I was really studying it that I stopped putting an extra word in there. For some reason in my mind, I always had, for you have not come to something that cannot be touched. So I had it in my mind that this was saying, you've come to something that can be touched. But it doesn't say that. It says, for you have not come to something that can be touched. In other words, what you've come to is not this same thing. Now, ultimately, what he is saying in all this is that you have come to something that can be touched. But he's using an illustration from the Old Testament to help us see the distinction and the difference between the way it was and the way it is. Now, keep in mind, who is he writing to? He's writing to Hebrews, writing to Jewish people. They have a history, they have a background. And he's going to quote something from the Old Testament here that when he quotes this and they read this and they hear it, their minds are going to turn. They're going to know, I know that passage. And, you know, today, if he'd have written this, he said, hey, go back and read Exodus chapter 19. But they didn't have chapter titles back then, so he couldn't just say that. He had to give them a little quote from Exodus 19. And so when they read that, they think, oh, yeah, that's Exodus 19. We'll go back and we'll read that. Where's that scroll again? And so they go back and they pick it up. And we're going to do that this morning because I think it's imperative that we see, get the context for this phrase. He says, strengthen your listless hands. Do this thing. Why? All of this comes down to verse 18. For you have not come to something that can be touched. The thing that we have come to that he's going to list for us in verse 22 is not like this thing he's listing in verse 18 and following. Completely opposite. Not something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and a voice uttering words such as those who heard begged to hear no more. They heard the saying and they said, oh man, please don't let me hear that anymore. For they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I shudder with fear. Now, what are we talking about here? This is Exodus 19. And in all of this points to one thing. Why is it that we need to strengthen ourselves? Because of what we have come to that's not like this thing that they came to. All right? But we need to understand what it is that they came to. What was that like for them? And what are we talking about, first of all? Well, this is part of the Exodus story, Exodus 19, of course. And what's happened up to this point? So let's give a little review. Now, I have a tendency, I think we all have a tendency to kind of berate the Israelites and to think, man, they were just faithless people. They were just people that they should have known better, and they just did a terrible job of following God. And, of course, the Bible basically does say that about them, so it may be appropriate that we say it too. But on the other hand, It says those things about them for a reason. And the Bible says that these things were written for our learning, that we might not experience the same things as them. Now, we have to learn from them. And in order to do that, A, we have to understand their mindset a little bit. And B, we have to understand why it is that it needs to be different for us. What is it that makes it different for us? So let's go back into the mind of the Israelite leaving Egypt. What was it like for them? Now, it's natural to think they should have just, they saw all these miracles of God, and they should have just, man, God's great, He's awesome, we're going to trust Him for everything, right? Now, they should have done that. The Bible, again, makes strong words against these guys for not having believed. But on the other hand, what is it that they did or didn't know? So let's think now. We're in Egypt, and we're going about our daily tasks, and we're doing our work, minding our own business, and we got a husband and wife, for example. Now, the husband's sitting back in his lounge chair, and his wife comes in from working, and he says, "Hey, where's the meal?" And she says, "Get the meal yourself. I've been working hard too." And he says, "Oh boy, did you hear about this guy that came back? Some guy named Moses came into town. Now, I don't know who this guy is, but he's telling us that we're going to be leaving Egypt. He's going to take us out of here. What's the nerve of this guy?" And the wife, she says, "Oh, Moses, I've heard about him. I got a cousin named Leroy, and he's got a brother named Bob, and he's got an uncle named Sam, and Sam knows a guy named Larry, a real skinny guy, and then and Larry, he's got a friend who has a brother named Aaron, and Aaron's got a brother named Moses, and Moses was gone for 40 years, and he comes back, and God's spoken to him in the some burning bush or something, and he's told him that he's going to take us out of here, and we're going to be leaving Egypt. Woo, we're going out of here." And the husband says, "What are you talking about? That's crazy talk, woman. If God was going to talk to someone in a bush, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't talk to someone in a bush. And who is this Moses? Does he think he's the savior of the world or something? He must think he's Jesus or something. He's going to save us." And maybe not. But who is this Moses guy? This is crazy. Now, you know what happens in marriages. Colleen and I have been married for 13 years now. And Colleen and I have a different perspective on some things, okay? So this is all good. Now, sometimes she'll see things in a completely different way than I do. And this is all part of what marriage is about, is two people coming together and being able to understand. Because I think God puts opposites together sometimes out of some kind of humor or comedy. And so you see the wife, she says, "Yeah, we're leaving Egypt." And the husband says, "What are you talking about?" And he's got a completely different perspective. And usually what happens in our family is the more adamant I think she is wrong ends up being the more right that she actually was. I don't know how that works. But you know, I'm like, especially on those things where instantly I'm like, that's just not right. I know that you're wrong about that, and I heart come down, and then I end up being absolutely the wrong one in that deal. Now, there have been a few times it's been the other way around, but now think about this. Moses comes back. Whole families must have been divided about this. There must have been couples that they were excited about leaving, and other couples that were not excited about leaving. Then you got some husbands that were or weren't, and wives that were or weren't. You must have been some consternation. But some people were probably excited. My guess is you're in the middle of this turmoil, and everyone's wanting some relief. They want to get out. They're in this struggle. They're slaves. And so anyone that comes along and says, "We're leaving," probably a lot of the people, let's say 80% of them, were like, "Yeah, we're leaving." Until, of course, Pharaoh puts the screws down on them, and now it's going to be even harder for them. And so you probably went from 80% going, "Yeah," to 80% going, "Moses, you're an idiot. Who are you? Who do you think you are, Savior of the world?" And that, but then, this is, follow along, the plagues begin to happen. And they begin to see, hey, there's... Because not only are these plagues and these terrible things going on, this power, this guy's got a stick and he does things and all these things happen, but some of these things are happening to the Egyptians and not happening to us. So we get to the point at the 10th plague that evidently a vast majority of them had followed along with Moses, had come to Moses' point of view when they get to the end of that thing, because we don't read about many Israelites dying because they didn't put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So they, when we got to that 10th plague, they must have been in the boat with Moses. And many of them left. In fact, so many of them so that even some of the Egyptians had evidently survived that and went with them. So there's this transformation. And but what do they know about God at this point in time? They've seen power. They've seen might. They've seen impressive magic tricks. But what do they know about God? Well, Moses told them his name. He said, "I am." But what else do they know about him? But they haven't. They've been reading their Bibles every day. I'm sure they knew a lot about him, right? Which verses were they reading? Oh, they must have been reading Genesis, Exodus. Oh no, that was about to be written. Leviticus. No, they hadn't gotten the law yet. They were reading the prophets, right? Isaiah. No, wait a minute. They hadn't been born. New Testament. Well, that's not right. So they didn't have a Bible. They didn't know anything about God except what had been passed down perhaps from Adam and so on all the way to where they were. Now, they knew of their God. They knew that they had a land that they needed to be going back to. They knew some things, but they didn't know much about Him on a personal nature. And now they see the power of God. And now, and they've witnessed it somewhat firsthand, although at this point in time, the power that they have seen of God has not even been personal. It's been a negative experience for them. And I don't mean negative in the way of bad, but what I'm saying is they didn't experience the power of God on themselves. They didn't experience these plagues. They saw other people experiencing it, but they didn't see it firsthand. It's not like God was doing things for them. He just wasn't doing things to them. So there's somewhat impersonal nature to this at this point. Then they come down, and they all leave, and they come down to the Red Sea, and they're, you know, I don't know what they're doing, hanging out, partying, swimming, maybe having a beach party. And then Egypt comes down, and they're, "Oh, Moses! Moses, you should have left us in Egypt! We'd be better off back there!" And we begin to go, those Israelites, lack of faith. They should know better about God. Well, how would they know better about God? Now, the Bible says that they should have known better about God. So I have to trust that they should have, that there's a reason for God to incriminate them. So I can't let them off the hook. But on the other hand, I'm not sure I would have been much better, to be honest with you. And so, but the only thing they see about God so far is the power. And then, of course, He parts the Red Sea. They go across. And what do they see then? Now they know the love of God, and they know all about. They still don't know anything except the power of God. And then, so they're following, in some ways, an unknown God. Right? Now they go through the 10 plagues. They've seen the Red Sea, and then they have these five examples of God's preservation. They begin to get a sense for the fact that God has a plan for them, that He wants something for them. They need to be trusting Him. There's no doubt about that. But but right away, they get out there. They've crossed the Red Sea, and the very next thing in verse 15 says, "And then they got thirsty, and they didn't have any water." Paraphrase. Man, they just got through the Red Sea, and now they're beginning to complain. And so you know, this is where Moses calls the place Marah, which means bitter, and it's a reflection not only on their condition and the taste of the water, but also on the people in some sense. Now remember, in Hebrews it said, "Be careful lest there be any root of bitterness." Remember what we talked about bitterness is, it's addictive. It's something that you know is bad and harmful for you, but you many times take it anyhow because it's our nature. We kind of gravitate towards bitterness. But then after that, they get to drink. God provides water miraculously out of nowhere, and then they get hungry. Oh man, now we're hungry. Oh boy, we'd be better off back in Egypt. Oh boy, belly aching again. And God provides manna, which means, what is it? So there again, God's providing. He's preserving them. And then they get thirsty again. very next part. And there's all these M's. I don't know how this worked out. I began to look for them after I got to this one. I got to find another M now. But then Moses calls it Massa and Meribah, which means contending and testing. But God provided again through this experience, and they began to see that. And then there's this memorial, and he provides preserves them from being defeated. The Amalekites came against them. And this is where Moses' arm is held up, and as long as the arm is held up, they win. They're beating the Amalekites. And again, what are they experiencing of God in a personal nature? Are they going to Sunday school lessons every Sunday or Saturday? Probably. Are Moses sitting down and telling them about God? Are they having revivals? Are they having prayer meetings? What do they know about God? They know about His power and His might, and then they come to there's chaos because. Now Moses is trying to manage everything. Let's see, I found another M. He's trying to manage everything, and Jethro comes in, and he says, Moses, you got to delegate this thing. And so God keeps them preserves them from this chaos. But all throughout this, you don't see much of a personal nature of God. And then you get to 19. And in 19, where's my Bible? Now, you might want to follow along with me here. I'm going to be reading in Exodus 19, and I'll be skipping through some of it. But I've kind of highlighted it here, the interchange that goes back and forth, and it's kind of interesting what happens here. In the third month, after the children of Israel, if I was going to talk about Israel here, I might just get in the part here. All right. So in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped to the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, this is really, in great part, this is the most personal expression of God, of Himself, to the people that we have seen yet. At this point in time, all they've really experienced is His power. And He's even recalling to mind, He's using His power for them to reflect upon that. He says, now realize how powerful I am. And, you know, now think about the Red Sea, for example. They look back and they see the water coming down. And what do you think the people were thinking? Boy, this is a serious God. He's pretty scary. I mean, this is a God that doesn't mess around. And again, but they don't know much about Him. And this is an important concept for us. And therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders and laid them all these words which the Lord commanded him. So God tells Moses, Moses tells the people. Verse 8, and then all the people answered together and said, We will do it. And so Moses went back to the Lord and told him, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. Who does God want Moses to believe, or want the people to believe? God wants the people to believe Moses. So that doesn't seem like a real personal relationship that he's establishing here. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, in other words, the people said, we're going to do it. As if the Lord didn't know that already. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people and take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether the man or beast, he shall not live. and when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but when the trumpet sounds, I'm not going to be at the front of the line, right? Because I know what happens at the front of the line. People start shoving, and I'm going to be the one that gets this falls down. I didn't mean to touch it. Sorry. You're going to be stoned. So they've seen the power of God, and they've seen His seriousness in this thing. And I wouldn't be up there. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Here's their chance to get personal with God. And they're not going to do it. And I believe that God set this up intentionally. Now, in fact, He's going to tell us that in just a minute. I don't have to, whether you don't believe me or not, just read it for yourself. But God sets this up intentionally. He's bringing fear into their hearts, and yet He's telling them not to fear at the same time. And we'll see how that works out in just a second. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now remember, He's using this illustration. All He said in Hebrews was, you have not come to something like this. But they knew the story. They were Hebrews. They knew the traditions and the stories, and it would have come to their mind. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top, and Moses went up there. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let also the priests come near and concentrate themselves. But Moses said to the Lord, we already put a barrier up, Lord. Don't need to do that. And the Lord says, go down anyhow. Verse 24, let the priests come up, etc. And verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. Okay. And then verse 18 of chapter 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. These were Texans, by the way. They stood afar off. Afar off. All right. Sorry. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, watch this, I even got this up on here. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test. And the word test here is really inspire you. This is not, He's come to test you to see if you're going to do it. He has come to test you with a purpose. He's come to inspire you, that the fear of Him may be before you so that you do not sin. Wait a minute. Are we supposed to fear or not? He said, do not fear. But He's come to do this so that the fear of Him may be before. Well, which is it? Oh, this must be two different Hebrew words for fear, right? No, that's not it. Same word. So He said, don't fear God, but do fear God. Well, I think in some sense, we've completely lost the sense of the fear of God. Now, we come to this notion, we say, well, fear of God is really, that just means respect. And so we just need to respect God. God doesn't really want us to fear Him. He wants us to respect Him. That's true. But if you just leave it at that, you've definitely, absolutely, positively missed out on something that God wants us to do. He wants us to fear Him in much more than just respect. Now, if you want to leave it at the word respect, that's all right with me. But let's put it in context. Let's say you should respect Him in the same way that maybe a one-year-old should respect a Rottweiler. Okay? That's the kind of respect. If you want to say we should just respect God, that's the kind of respect you should have for God. You should fear him that if you make one wrong move, God might bite you. But we don't have to leave it at that. He doesn't scare us just to scare us. He scares us with a purpose, so that the fear of him may be before us, so that it may inspire us, so that we do not sin. God doesn't want to just boo. He wants us to have a relationship with him. But at the same time, he wants us to recognize that we can't have a relationship with him of and above and by ourselves. And this is where it gets really cool for what happens for us. Now, in that way, Moses was the mediator between God and man. And where was God? Up on top of the mountain. And where was Moses? Up on top of the mountain. And where were the people? Down at the base, and even kind of far away from the base, right? They didn't like it. Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to talk to God. Now, I believe when God said that he wanted the people to come near and to hear his voice, I don't think he was joking about that. He certainly wasn't lying about it. He really wanted the people to come and hear his voice. So there is an incrimination that should be rallied against the people. They shouldn't be let off the hook for this thing. But we also need to recognize that they had good reason to fear him. And he wanted them to fear him. And we should also fear him. But there is relief for us. Now that's the old covenant. So there's the people, there's God, and there's Moses that kind of stands in between. But the relationship is by a covenant in which Moses is the mediator. In verse 18, back in Hebrews, "For you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of the trumpet." And they said, even if an animal touches it, in fact, it was so terrifying that Moses said, "I shudder with fear." That's not like ours, though. Ours is a different covenant. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the assembly and the congregation of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Now, I thought about this, and I drew it, and I put it down. I couldn't come up with a good way to picture this thing. This doesn't do it justice. But this is the kind of the best thing I could come up with, is that the relationship between us and God is is designed to be much closer. It's a covenant. The yellow line represents a covenant that Jesus is a mediator of. And because of this covenant, we are actually able to draw much closer to God. In fact, we're able to draw right to him. He says we should come to him with boldness. Not the boldness of our own abilities, but the boldness because Jesus stands there and God sees us through him in some way. Now, this is the new covenant. But the blood is what ultimately does this. It's not the blood like Abel's blood. Remember Abel, he was killed by Cain, and his blood speaks of justice and judgment. But the blood of Jesus speaks of love and forgiveness. And I couldn't help but notice that we sang a song this morning. Verse 225, "And can it be?" And these songs are great because he says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And in the end, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the picture for us in the book of Hebrews is, you've not come to this thing which is unapproachable. You've not come to this God who is just to be feared. Don't forget to fear him. We need to not think of God as just, well, you no longer reason to fear him. I mean, now we got Jesus, and so we can just, he's just changed his mind. He's a much softer God now. No, he's the same God. God hasn't changed. But because of what Jesus did, because of that, we now have a personal relationship with Him. And this is the whole crux of everything this morning, is that what the Israelites were able to see of God was very impersonal. Now, we can talk about how God wanted to be more personal. He wanted them to come near. He wanted them to be able to hear His voice. But all they knew about Him was, this is a God who, when He says something and we don't do it, He squashes us. That's the same God we have, by the way. When God says something and we don't do it, He squashes. We have consequences for our sins. But at the same time, this is a God who says, my plan all along has been that I would sacrifice my own son. And through the sacrifice of my son, you would now be able to come into my throne. Now, I can't drive on the opposite side of the road of George W. Bush. I think that's a shame, because I paid for those tax dollars for my road, and I wasn't going to hurt him. That caused me to be late one day. But that's just the president of the United States. I can't even approach him. Here's the creator of the world, holy and perfect and sovereign and infinite, far and above any president we've ever had or any king that's ever been on this earth. And he has made himself available to us through the death and burial and resurrection of his son. We now have the ability to approach him in a personal way. And we do that now through his word and through the giving of his son. And we reflect on that. And remember, all of this was about what? Therefore, strengthen your hands. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And he wants us to continue in that relationship with him through what his son has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the infinite care and love that you have for us. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you that we can know you, that we can talk to you, that we can share our needs with you, that we know that you love us, that you care for us, that you care to have a personal relationship with us. And all that is accomplished through the sacrifice of your son. Lord, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve anything less than the fear and the trembling and the smiting and the cloud and the fire and all those things and the mountains shaking. But you've given us a holy city, Zion, that we can approach you and we can know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect on you and truly love you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.